Okay, stand in honor of God's word with me, would you? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so last week we talked about Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And if you remember, I discussed with you, I tried to be very gentle and explain to you that a lot of times people get in fights over this particular issue, right? And the issue is a big word. It's predestination, right? Everybody gets angry about this word. But the problem with the word is that it's actually in the Bible, so we have to deal with it, right? So last week we read through it. I'll have last week's podcast up by the end of this week, and you can hear it. But I just wanted to remind you of some of the things we saw. We saw that God has an eternal purpose for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you don't remember that, that's what we talked about last week. God has an eternal purpose for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's actually a purpose for you to be changed from the inside out, so that you become more and more like the image of God himself, as opposed to the image of who? Who? There's a man whose name you're in the image of before Jesus. Adam. Well done. In the image of Adam, or under the headship of Adam. And if you remember, we talked about the reason it's a good thing for God to want to change you into Jesus' image is because before Jesus, you are trapped and enslaved to sin. You are in the image of Adam, meaning that you are going to die. You are from the dust, and dust you will return before Jesus. And then after Jesus, you are no longer slave to sin. You are now slave to righteousness and free from the bondage of sin and death. And you are no longer going to die, but instead looking forward to an eternal life that is beyond this world. And you are no longer ending in dust, but now ending in glory. You with me? Follow? Good? Okay, that's what we talked about last week. Now, in light of this, we have this response to God that Paul is going to address now. And the question I want to begin with is the very one Paul starts with. You there with me? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? So Paul immediately starts with this concept. Now let's just read the verse before, because this is what he's talking about, the two verses before, starting in verse 29. You there? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Tell me what tense are all of those verbs in? Past tense, which means they have happened. Right? There is a certainty in the salvation of Jesus Christ, meaning that these things have happened to you. Not they're going to happen. Not they might happen, but they have happened to you. This is freedom, right? This is joy. Knowing that God has won the battle, and there is no step that has to happen in your life to get you to victory. You've already achieved it. God has already done that for you. So here we see Paul says, you are foreknown, predestined, justified, called, justified, and glorified. And he says, so God has done all these things to you. So what should we say then? Right now, here's the interesting thing. In modern times, when you tell people God predestines you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, their response is usually, well, I don't like that. That's usually their response. Like, I don't like that. Why is he doing it? Why I'm the one in charge of my life. Well, that's dumb. And I'll tell you why. Because if you're in charge of your life, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, right? There is none righteous. No, not one man seeks after God. Not one understands. No one pursues righteousness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? This is what the Bible says about us. So if we rely on ourselves for our own justification and glorification and our own righteousness and our own being made in right standing with God, if we rely on ourselves for that, we're done. But here we have something more. God has done this for us. And so what is the proper response to hearing this deep, powerful doctrine of predestination, of God saving you, of God rescuing you for the purpose of conforming you to Jesus, like he says in verse 28, right? Like, that's the purpose. So what's the proper response? And I want you just to see, and this is an opportunity for us just to understand something about the nature of our relationship to God. You ready? Okay, so I have all these friends that are in a group called Gospel for Asia, right? I say it really fast, normally, Gospel for Asia, and people are like, what's for Asia? Gospel for Asia, right? I have several friends who are in this group, and they are incredibly passionate followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, to the point where they would, if you saw them and you said, I need a jacket for the winter, and they happen to have one on, they'd probably take it off and hand it to you and say, to the glory of Jesus Christ, here you go. Right? These are guys who get taken to India and they're told, pray for a village that God wants you to go to. And they pray and they listen to the Lord and they go, I think God wants me to go to this village over here. And then their leaders go, now you know those people kill Christians. Oh, yep, I know that. And they go, well, here's a shovel. When you head to the town, dig a hole. Find a plot of land, dig a hole there, because you will either die there or you will plant a church there. And the missionary goes, right. And then they're told, if you die, if it should look like you are going to die, remember, heaven is better than here. And they go, right. And they charge into the village, and a lot of them die and go to heaven. And a lot of them, the majority of them, start churches in village where people were going to kill them. One of my favorite stories is when one goes to the village and they beat him half to death and they tell him, get out and never come back. And they throw him out of the village. He recovers from his wounds, gets better, and about a month later goes back to the same village. And the people are so surprised that he comes back, they come to him and they say, we told you we would kill you if you came back. And he looks at them and he says, whether you kill me or not, I don't know. But I do know, if you kill me, I go to heaven. If you don't kill me, I'm starting a church. Either way, I win. Now, the question is, what kind of perspective do you have? To have that kind of faith? What kind of perspective do you have to be insanely Christian? What kind? I think we see it here. In this passage, you see, Paul is confronted with the sovereignty of God and the all-powerful nature of God, and he says, what shall we say to this God who rules everything. What shall we say about this God who rules everything? And look at what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you hear? If God is for us, God is for us. That means on your side. If God is the one who is on your team, if God is for you, if all things, if Romans 8:28 is true, if all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, if that is true, then isn't it a fantastic thing for God to be for you? Like, he cares about you? Okay, some of you aren't getting this. I want you to think about who God is. Just real quick, close your eyes, think about who God is. Okay, so there was absolutely nothing, and God said, let there be, and it popped into existence. Poink! Like those cartoons you see. Poink! Just shows up, right? God says, let there be light, and light shows up. God says, let there be water, and water shows up across the whole earth. And then he looks at it, and he goes, this is good. And then he says, let there be land, and the ground shakes, and suddenly mountains and valleys appear. And then he's not done. Then he starts setting tides. Did you ever think about this? Tides, the moon's rotation, and the gravitational pull of the earth towards the sun and the moon manage our tides. God set that up. I would not have thought about tides if I were creating things. That would not have crossed my mind that the ocean needs to move. If I were God, the ocean would be a big gelatinous blob of blue. Right? You might be able to sin. I mean, you might be able to swim. I'm not creative enough to make it ebb and flow. And yet God was creative enough to make the oceans ebb and flow. And then he says to them, you can go this far and no further. And the oceans obey. Have you tried to make the oceans obey? No, the best you can do is make a cup and put water in the cup. Ha ha, trapped. Right? That's it. Right? And then God says, he puts the stars in the heavens and he goes, You stay there, you move in this rotation at this time, you go over here in this rotation, you repeat this cycle for centuries, you move around here, everything in this solar system revolve around this spot, and he calls all these things into existence. He equates the exact mathematical gravitational pull needed from the sun to hold our earth in position with other planets circling around it. Why? Because he's cool. That's it. Because he's God. That's, I'm God, I'm awesome, there you are. Like, that's his answer. And then he doesn't stop there. Then he goes and he starts creating fish, starts creating weird little platypus animals that no one understands. He starts creating hamsters, which, why? And he starts creating mosquitoes, which I honestly think are a depraved result of the fall, but that's another question. And he starts creating all these things. By the way, mosquitoes do serve a purpose. They serve DNA transfer from person to person, from generation to generation. It's complex, but it's fun, right? So he starts creating all these things that all work in an ecosystem. Some of you are like, mosquitoes have purpose? Chill. Look, he starts creating all these things that have ecological significance, meaning that you exist in a world that is designed perfectly. And then he's not done. Then he says, let us make man in our own image. And before he does that, he's like, let us make plants and a tree, right? All of a sudden, did you ever realize God makes a tree, not a seed? So if anybody ever asks you, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Oh, the chicken. Because God made the chicken, not the egg. He made a man, not a boy. He made a person who had the appearance of history. Just like he made an earth that has the appearance of a long history. You want to know why scientists get so confused when they look at geological evidence? Because God made a whole earth, not a rock that would then grow into an earth. He made a whole earth. And so this is why you get the discrepancies, by the way, of time. Like 7,000 years or 18 million, right? It's, by the way, 18 million, if you ever read those things, they're just pulling numbers out of the hat. Like, 1 million years! It doesn't work that way. You don't get to pull numbers out of your hat. So the concept here, God has made all these things. Now, do you have a decent image of who God is yet? Now, he's not done. Then, the Bible tells us this. Before I knit you together in your mother's womb. Did you know God put you together in your mother's womb? The exact DNA structure that you would have, God takes credit for you being knit together. And he says this, before I knit you together in your mother's womb, I knew you. And he's talking to people who are his, who trust him. He's talking to those people. And if you remember, he knew you. And you remember this concept of knowing is the same as the concept of love. I have loved you when I knit you together in your mother's womb. God not only makes all these huge things that you can see, he also makes you specifically with that one thing on you that you don't like. God put that there. And he likes it because he's God. With that one personality quirk that sets you apart from everyone else, God knit that into you. So not only did he make these huge things, but he also knit you together. He goes further. Did you know the Bible also says about God that he sets up kings and destroys them? It says, the heart of the king is like a stream in the hands of the Lord, and he can turn it any way he wants. He can direct the heart of the king any way he wants. It says, God rules over every creature, every kingdom, every king on the earth. It says, God set Nebuchadnezzar in place. It says, God put the Assyrians in Assyria for the purpose of smashing Israel so that he could then exile them and redeem them. This is God, a God who's in charge of everything and yet cares about you. And look at what Paul says. If God is for us, if God is for us, who could be against us? Is that crazy? That's insane. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who trumps God? No one. My wife and I have, you know, I have three kids, and the oldest has learned this phrase. Mommy does not trump daddy. Right? Because you know what I'm about to say, right? Like, daddy, can I have a cookie? No. Mommy, and she, every time, she never gets it, right? Every time she goes to mommy, mommy, can I have a cookie? What did daddy say? No. Mommy does not trump daddy. Oh, right? Every time, mommy does not trump daddy. You know why that is in our house? Not because I'm a tyrant, but because if I say something, my wife wants my kids to know that it is done. I've said it. In the same way, if my wife, just so that we're clear, I'm not some patriarchal bully, right? Just so that we're clear, if my wife says something, it works the same way. Daddy doesn't trump mommy, right? So, but what we want our child to understand is there's an authority structure here that you do not get to trump. That you don't get to trump. So get this, if God creates everything, can somebody trump him? No! Right? If God has the power, think about it this way. If God has the power of life and death in his words, in saying, let there be, and it pops up, if God has that kind of power, who can beat that? Right? God makes an ant, you step on it. He's like, all right, ant, there's another one. Step on it. All right, ant, there's another one. Step on it. Right? Like, you can't beat that, right? You can't beat this. So if God is for us, who can stand against us? No one. The answer is no one. Say that with me. No one. Who can stand against us? Right, no one, nothing can stand against us. There's nothing that can stand against those who God has chosen. Now this is what's interesting. Keep going, right? So first, none can trump God. 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now think about this. The second complaint that people usually have is, okay, so God's not trumpable, right? But what if he's not good? What if he's not good? Right, that's the next question. What if God is not good? Paul answers that. Look at this. Okay, you're saying God's not good. Okay. Clearly, you missed the first seven chapters of Romans and the first half of 8. And he says, listen, think about this. God gave up his own son. He gave up himself. He gave up and sacrificed everything. You follow? So what did God give up? Yeah, he sacrificed his own son. In fact, it says, taking human flesh, the deity that created us became a servant to us. Isn't that crazy, right? True. It's true. Crazy. The deity that created us, the God that created all things, came down, put on skin, became a man, and suddenly became a servant to everybody. This is why Jesus says, you want to be the first in the kingdom? Serve. You ever realize that right after he gives the little speech, if you want to be the first in the kingdom, serve, he kneels down and washes the feet of the disciples? Right? He does a gross job. It's connected. They're right there. So, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, serve. That's what I'm doing. That's what Jesus says. So, God sends his own son, perfect in humankind, perfect in every way, no sin, no foul, no breaking, nothing. The law exists perfectly in this one man, and then he dies. And he suffers the most agonizing death in the world. And why is it agonizing? It's not agonizing because crucifixion was agonizing, although that's true. It's agonizing because all of the wrath of God for you and for me was poured out on Jesus on the cross. Wrath means validated anger or justifiable anger. All of the anger and furiousness of God towards sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why it's the most painful death ever recorded in history. So God does that for you. And then he doesn't stop there. Look at what Paul says. He doesn't stop there. Look, he gave himself up for us. How will he not also? So get this. God gives up Jesus for us to redeem us for us. Right? You get this again? For us? He gives up Jesus for us. And then he raises Jesus from the dead, bringing us life. Now you are saying, like, if you question whether or not God is good, I want you to hear me. If you question whether or not God is good, is there a more good gift that God could give you? Is there any other gift that a man could give you than his son? After, like, to hand over his son for your life. I love you. I'm not trading my boy for you. I do. I love you. I mean, I love you. Seriously. I love you, and I'm not giving up Joshua for your sake. If somebody comes and says, this boy needs to go to jail, I'm not going to take my son, right? It's not going to happen. It'd be awkward first, but still, right? I'm not giving him up for you, but God gave him up for you. Do you honestly think that your prayer concerns about a better day tomorrow, a better grade, your family situation, you honestly think that puts God out? No, he gave you his son. How much more will he give you other things? How much more will he move your spirit to salvation beyond just saying, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven, how much more will God give you? How much more life could you have? Right? Like, God's not withholding things from you. He's for you. And he's putting things in your grasp always. God is not some mean dictator that's telling you you can't make it. No. He's a loving father who gave up his own son so that you could come into his family. Now there's more. Are you ready? There's more in this passage. Are you ready? I'm excited. Let's go. Verse 33. So, first, God gives us, look at the length he went to rescue us. And then here's the next question. So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, the word elect means chosen, right? It means called out ones, chosen ones, elect. And so when it says the elect of blah, 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 and all the letters, that means the chosen ones of that place. You with me? You with me? Yeah? Okay. What does elect mean? Fantastic. All right. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Check this out. It is God who justifies. Okay, so what does justify mean? Somebody tell me. To be, you can say it too. Okay, say it louder. A bunch of you said it. Say it louder. To be made righteous, right? So to be justified means to be made righteous. Okay, so imagine, court of law, right? Okay, I stand, I'm the judge, up here, right? Okay, in a court of law, just understand me. I know that I'm not in the light anymore. You got this? Everybody got this? Okay. I'm tall. Okay, so look, did you ever realize in a courtroom the judge sits higher than everybody else in the room? Why? For authority. It's showing that he is able to pronounce sentence over everybody else. Right? You with me? In a courtroom, he's always on an elevated platform. He's always got that massive desk in front of him, papers everywhere, and you can't really see what's behind it. I've always wondered what they put back there, like if it's like Jolly Ranchers or something, but he's got all this stuff back there, and he's got a gavel, and all you see is the gavel, right? The gavel is his symbol of authority, like pound, pound, I'm making a decree, everybody has to listen, right? So he is standing above everybody else, able to pronounce justification. The lawyers are you for truth, right? They are you for truth, and they try to are you for justice, for justification of their defendant. They are you for that, but ultimately, the one who pronounces the justification is the judge. Did you understand? You understand a jury system in the United States? The jury brings their opinion to the judge, who then reads it and has the ability to accept or reject that opinion. Did you know that? All of your judgment sits in the hands of the one who is sitting on the judgment table, sitting at the judgment seat, elevated above everyone else. Now here's what Paul says. Who can bring an accusation against someone that God, the judge, has chosen? It is God who does the justifying. Do you understand? This means that no matter how much you sin, if God has justified you, then you are saved. Do you understand? Authority comes down from the judge, and he sits on a podium where he is able to pronounce judgment, and the only one who sits there is God. And at the beginning of this, we heard, if God is for us, the one who predestined us, the one who called us, the one who justified us, he is the one who does the justifying, he's the one who does the judging, and he has pronounced you innocent. And not only innocent, but righteous. That's where our court system can't help you. Right? Our court system can grant you mercy. They can say, you are not guilty. right? They can say you're not guilty, but they can't honestly make you justified. They can't make you righteous. But God is the one who makes you righteous. You see, it's beyond simply coming up and being told that you're not guilty anymore. It's beyond that. Now it extends into not only are you not guilty, but you are now righteous in the eyes of the judge. Do you follow? You tracking? Yeah? Everybody? Good? Yeah? Fantastic. Okay, let's keep going. Now the next phrase, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Okay, now, I want you to do a little legwork. Where is Jesus at the end of this verse? No, come on. It's right up there. Right hand of God, and he's doing what? Interceding. What does interceding mean? The go-between. It does mean he's interrupting. Right, it means he's interceding. He's the go-between between you and God. So, right here. Okay, now where did Jesus start in this verse? The one who dies. Okay, so when he asks, who can condemn you? Who is to condemn you? Like, who can condemn? Who is to condemn? What's he saying about Jesus? Where did Jesus start? Death, which is the result of what? Let me back up. Romans 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Okay, let's say it again. The wages of sin is, and not just like bullet dying, like spiritual death and death, total wrath of God, death. The wages of sin is, where did Jesus start? At death. Jesus started at death, which means Jesus started at your condemnation. Who can condemn if Jesus has already been condemned for you? Do you see it? Who is to condemn? Jesus already died. More than that, what happened? He was raised. So not only can they not condemn you, Jesus will not die again. He was resurrected to eternal life. You got me? Right? So in Jesus, your condemnation was taken upon him so that you get to live with no condemnation. You see it? You remember Romans 8, verse 1? There is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There is now no condemnation. Jesus took your condemnation, and more than just dying on your behalf, he rose again and then went up to heaven, and he didn't stop working. He sat down next to the Father, the right hand of God in heaven, and is going, I've covered this one. 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 Over and over and over, Jesus is currently, right now, interceding for you. Meaning, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, look at your assurance. Look at what God says is true of you. Look at what Paul says is true of you. You cannot overuse Christ. He is interceding for you now. Present tense, active, continual action. The word shows constant, continual action. You follow? Not condemned, but now he's interceding for you. Let's keep going. Verse 35. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Oh my goodness, look at this. This is awesome. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So let's get this right. Let's get this right. So first you've got no one can bring a charge against you. No one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. And then you've got no one can separate you. In fact, nothing can separate you. Look at what he lists off. Look at what he lists off here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? What's tribulation? Troubles. Troubles, right? Troubles. Now, you guys are all in high school and junior high, so you have troubles, right? Most of them are called girls and boys, right? No, I'm serious. Right? Like that's most of your troubles, right? Nobody, I don't think, there might be one or two in here. I don't think any of you guys are hurting for a meal, right? Like, I don't think any of you are worried about being beaten out of your home. And there might be, there's been people in our youth group in the past, so there might be, but I don't think that that's common, right? I think that that's more uncommon. I don't think anybody's worried about where they're going to eat next, right? Or where they're going to sleep tonight. At least not in here. Maybe at one point in your life you were. I'm not diminishing that, but here, right now, I don't think if I'm wrong, please come talk to me afterwards. But look at this. So tribulation can't hurt us. Distress can't hurt us. What's distress? What's distress? What's that mean? Huh? Yeah, well, it's kind of like confusion. It's scratching, right? Right? Scarring, distressing, right? So when you distress an artwork, it's you scratch all over it. You with me? Good? Okay. So distress can't hurt you. The scratching of the world can't hurt you, right? Check this out. What else? What's the next one? Or persecution. What's persecution? What does that come from? Others, right? So you've got first, you've got troubles, which are like circumstantial. Then you've got scratches, which are things that are not only circumstantial, but they're pointed, right? They're pointed circumstances, like, you know, something like you lose all your homework and go into class with and get an F for the day. There's distress, right? It distresses you, right? But then there's like troubles, right? Like the school burns down and all your stuff was in it, right? Like, There's trouble, and then or a hurricane comes and wipes out where you live. There's trouble in this life, and he says that can't separate us from the love of God. Distress can't separate us from the love of God. Persecution can't separate us from the love of God. So if somebody pointedly attacks you for the sake of the gospel, now how awesome would it be to go, I've been beat for the gospel like 9 times. You laughed. I have friends that can say that stuff. They're incredible. Those are my heroes, by the way. Those people are my heroes, the ones who can say, I have gone into the valley of the shadow of death and I came out and I know what this means. Like, that's awesome. I've been persecuted on a very minor level. Things like I wasn't invited to certain parties or I was lied to by people because they thought I was, you know, because I'm a Christian. Or I was told I wasn't allowed to be at certain things because I was a Christian, right? Not by my parents, by people outside. Or I was told that I was a moron because I'm a Christian. No, seriously, if you get into college and you start telling people I'm a believer and I believe the Bible's true, there's going to be people who are like, you're crazy, right? Like, and that's minor persecution. You know how much that actually hurts? Almost none, right? It bothers a little. Almost none. I have friends who walk into villages and get beaten out. I don't get persecuted like that, right? We don't get persecuted like that in our country. And praise the Lord, I don't want to get persecuted like that. But at the same time, look at this. Even being beaten from your home for being a believer can't separate you from God's love. Now we keep going. Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Now, famine and nakedness have to do with provision, right? So get this. Hurricanes can't separate you from the love of God. Pointed trouble can't separate you from the love of God. Hatred from this world can't separate you from the love of God. Being without necessities also can't separate you from the love of God. Let me say it again. Being without necessities also cannot separate you from the love of God. Famine or nakedness. No food, no clothes. Necessities. Being without those can't separate you from the love of God. Check out the next thing. Or danger or sword. No matter where you go, whether you could die there or not, You cannot be separated from the love of the Most High God, who is what you? Who is what? For you. Thank you. Who is for you, right? This, you can't be separated from this God who's for you. You follow? That's awesome. Wrap your mind around that. You can't possibly lose this God. There's nothing you can do to lose this God. Now check out the next verse. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 44, right? When David cries out to God, God, where are you? For your sake, we're being slaughtered all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. But David never loses his faith in that psalm. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not death, not pain, not torment, nothing. Not homework, not annoying boys or girls, not frustrating parents, not little siblings, not Legos that you step on in the middle of the night, none of those. Not angry dogs, not angry teachers, not failure, not suppression of truth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. I have to tell you, the one time that this was made evident to me was when my dad exemplified this to me when I was young, right? He said, hey, take those out of your ears. Thank you. He was, don't look at them. It's going to make them feel awkward now. They were doing something goofy. Don't look at them. Okay, everybody stare. No? Okay, all right. Now that that's over. Look, hey, back up here. This is what happened, right? I was in fifth grade, and I got these progress reports every week, right? You had your parents sign them to tell your parents that you were failing, right? Now, my teacher, I don't know what was wrong with her. She thought that all students must be honest, so she'd give them to us to take home, and we had to return them with our parents' signature on them, right? So if you got four progress reports and you didn't return them, then you got an F. So I had gotten six. And by the second one, I had figured out that I could copy my mom's signature. Right? I'd go up to my room and shut the door, listen real close to make sure nobody was coming up the stairs. I'd pull out the paper, I'd stick my tongue out, and I'd forge my mom's signature real slow. Right? I'd done it on six or seven of them. Mom, if you're listening, I'm sorry. Forged it real slow. And I gave it to the teacher. Right. I had done six or seven of them. So I wasn't failing because I had done the thing. I was making a C, maybe a D. It wasn't an F because I had turned in the progress reports, right? One day I erased what I started, you know, like I started to draw and I like bumped. And I was like, oh no, I'm caught. So I erased, and if, you know, I had that little number two yellow pencil with the orange, with the red eraser thing, right? Those things don't erase worth beans, right? So I'm like, right? And I seriously almost tore the paper trying to erase it, and I remember going back over it with a dull pencil, hoping that it would just cover it up, right? And I took it in, and my teacher, Mr. Elkins, and I knew, and I walked back over. Whose signature is this? This is my mom's signature. This isn't your mom's signature. Yes, it is. This is my mom's signature. Who wrote your mom's signature? My mom. Mom did. My mom. No, I don't think your mom wrote the signature. In fact, I think I'm going to have to call your mom. Fifth grade, right? This is like fire has just landed from heaven and I'm going to die. And so she calls my mom, and I'll never forget it. My mom utters those powerful words. Now, understand, my dad was a doctor. He left the house at 4 a.m. in the morning. He came back at about 6 p.m. at night, and he spent all of his evenings with us. Great father. Anyway, comes back, and my mom looks at me after this parent conference and says, I'm going to let your dad talk to you about this. My eyes got like this big. I started freaking out. I'm never going home again. Right? I started plotting out how I could move in with my friend Cedric down the street. I got to get out of the house. So I come home and my mom tells me, wait, you know, go to your room, come down for dinner, and when your dad's home, we'll let him talk to you. I go to my room, I come down for dinner, dad comes home for dinner. After dinner, we had family dinners, you know. So after dinner, he dismisses the family, and John, I need to talk to you. So this whole time, I've been thinking, like, we're going to take a big family vacation, right? And the threat has been looming that if I didn't pull up my grades, we wouldn't be able to go on this vacation. But more than that, my fear was that my fear was that my dad would cease to spend time with me in the evening because he was disappointed in me. You see, I saw my dad for a couple hours every night. Like, it wasn't, he didn't have a 9-to-5, he was a doctor. So if they called him on his pager, he had to go. More than that, he was gone for weeks at a time because he was a foreign missionary doctor. So when he wasn't in the States doing hospital work, he was overseas doing hospital work. So he was gone for weeks at a time. So when he was home, all we wanted to do was spend time with him. And he would play basketball with me. And he would do things with me. And he would work with us on things. And I was dreadfully afraid that my disappointment of my dad would make him look at me and go, you're just going to have to spend your time in your room doing homework. You see, because my fear was that if I was doing homework in my room, I'd be doing homework until the late hours of the night, and I would go to bed, and dad would have already gone to bed, because like I said, he woke up frequently at 3-4 in the morning to go do surgery, which means people might die if he was too tired, right? So I was literally afraid that I would be trapped in my room. And my dad looked at me and said, son, you know, forging your mother's signature was wrong. And you can't do that anymore. And I said, yes, sir. And I hung my head. And he said, you need to do your homework. Do you have some to do tonight? I said, yes, sir. And all of a sudden, the fear of my dad being gone, the fear of canceling our family vacation, the fear of no longer being able to play basketball in the front yard with my dad, all those fears loomed over my head. And my father looked at me and said, go get it and bring it here. We'll do it together. You see, neither my failure nor my disobedience, nor the circumstance of being caught, nor the homework could separate me from the love of my father. He sat with me and taught me to do my homework when he very well could have just put me off to the side and ignored it. You see, that's the love of God. You cannot lose his love. You can't be separated from it. You can't die from it. You can't miss it. It's his. He's given it to you. There's no way to lose it. And if we could wrap our minds around these truths, then we would be like those Christians who walk into villages and have victory all the time. Now listen, maybe your father's not like mine is. But I want you to be careful because I feel like somebody in here is getting that vibe. Listen, maybe your father's not like mine is, but your heavenly father is so much greater than my earthly father ever is. Ever was. You see, I'm not talking about the love of my dad for me. I'm talking about the love of God for you. There is nothing that can separate you from his love. Nothing. Nothing you do that is so great or so wicked. Nothing you have been through that is so impossible for him to stand. You can't surprise God. Okay, let's finish up. We've got these few things, and I want you to see a few things he says about you. Just two things he says about you, and then I want to end with a quote. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Check it out. More than conquerors. This means even if you kill me, I win. Now, in what earthly world does that make sense? If we're in a fight and you kill me, I still win. That doesn't make any sense unless you have an eternal perspective and are thinking about heaven. This is why Paul was able to look at the emperor and go, I'm not gonna stop preaching the gospel. Well, we'll throw you in prison. I'll convert your guards. Okay, we'll put you in solitary confinement. Fantastic. I'll get to worship God all by myself. It'll be great. We're going to kill you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Fine. We'll exile you. Well, I'll just find more people and start a church. Right? Like, this is insane Christianity. Look at this. This is why you are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And here's the illustration, right? The Psalm 27, verse 5 says, He has set me upon a rock. He has lifted me from my troubles and set me upon a rock. Now listen, hear this. God doesn't take you away from troubles. God doesn't always remove troubles from your life. He puts you above them. See, He puts you above them. You're not in the midst of them. He has rescued you out of them, not to throw you into where there's no trouble at all, but to put you above them so they can't hurt you. You see, if you wrap your minds around the eternal perspective that we have in Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ, you can't be put to shame. You can't be. Oh, now, second, so look at this. You're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor, that could be translated demons, it's translated rulers in the King James, I think it's principalities, right? Like angels or demons, this is contrast. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, you got me? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So two things I see about you. One, if you've believed in Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. Absolutely nothing can take your joy from you. You are more than a conqueror because it wasn't earned by you. It was handed to you. It was given to you. And it's not kept by you. It's kept by God who gives you the promised Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. You are redeemed, saved, kept, guarded, shielded by God. Nothing can separate you from Him. You are more than a conqueror. Second, God has called you loved. He has called you loved. He has called you loved, and He has put value on you that no one else in the world ever has. He has called you loved. Now, if we can wrap our minds around us, we can get this, we can understand this, and we can live in this true freedom. There was an old saint named John of Chrysostom. Say that, John of Chrysostom. Chrysostom. Right. He was in the first couple hundred years of Christianity. He's called the golden-tongued preacher because he's one of the earliest preachers who could preach fluid sermons, right? When John of Chrysostom was a pastor, he would preach these messages. Now, we don't know how many people because it was illegal to hear them. So he would go and he'd preach in the Roman Empire and people would, we don't know how many people would hear, but evidently thousands because he wrote tons, and we have them written. And so he would write these things, and he would go out and speak them, and he's convicted of basically pagan worship because he's Christian and he's not pagan. He's convicted of being non-Roman, of not worshiping the Roman gods, and he admits to it. He's like, no, of course I'm not going to worship the Roman gods. That's silly. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. And so he stands before the emperor of Rome. He stands before the emperor, and the emperor calls him. And Chrysostom says this, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. You cannot banish me, for everywhere you'd send me is my Father's house." You get that? The emperor says, "I'll banish you from the kingdom." You can't banish me. Anywhere you send me is home. Then the emperor says this, but I will kill you. Chrysostom says, no, you cannot, for my life is not here. My life is hid with Christ. The emperor says, I will take all of your treasures and possessions. Chrysostom laughs and says, no, you cannot take my treasures, for my treasure is in heaven, where you can't reach, and my heart is there also. The emperor says, I will drive you away from man, and you will be alone. And Chrysostom says, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven whom you cannot separate me from. Then he looks at the emperor and he says, I defy you and your worship, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. You see, that is the faith that you've been given. That is what you've been given. There is nothing that anyone or anything can do to hurt you. If we would grasp this, oh, what a powerful ministry we would be, and oh, what love we would have for the Lord God Almighty. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we long to know you more and to worship you more. You are good and faithful to us. When we don't even deserve it, you have been constant, and there's nothing that can separate us from your love and from your affection. We love and we trust you always, Lord.